Good morning, everyone. I'm going to begin today with a few words about computer programming. I know a handful of you are thinking, yes, and the rest of you are thinking, please, no. Well, I don't know a lot about computer programming, but sometime in the mid-80s, Australian schools decided that computers were the future, and so all the kids at school have to learn code. So like most Australian school children at the time, I had to learn a few lines of code to keep up with the times. Most of it I've forgotten, of course, but there's a staple of computer programming language that I still remember. And it essentially says, if this, then that. If certain parameters are true, then a consequence is triggered. So, for example, if you're designing a user interface, if the user clicks on a folder, then you get to see a list of the contents of that folder. If you're designing a game, if the player chooses to head north, then they will be attacked by the Minotaur, and so on and so forth. But let's make this practical. Let's bring this into everyday life. We find if-then consequences all over the place. So if you receive a test score at school of over 50%, then you pass. If you get pinged by a speeding camera, then you get a fine in the mail. If you pay $5, then you get to take home that kilo of bananas from the supermarket. Our life is full of if-then consequences, and for the most part, they're very useful. We know what to expect, and we can avoid trouble and expect benefits if we follow the rules, but these things can get us into trouble if we start to take this into the realm of relationships, because relationships aren't built on if-then conditions. And if you try to make your relationship about if-then, you're going to run into trouble. If I get you a $50 gift card for your birthday, you'll get me a $50 gift card for mine. If I listen to you talk for an hour about your day, you'll listen to me talk about my day for an hour. If I raise you and feed you and clothe you for 18 years, then you'll look after me in my old age. It doesn't work. Because relationships aren't transactional. And when we make it like that, then things start to feel icky. Well, what about God? Is that the way God works? And is he offering an if-then to Israel? If you obey me, then I will bless you. If you disobey me, then I will curse you. The consequences are automatically triggered by the behaviour, like a speeding camera or the supermarket checkout. Is that how God works? Well, let's have a look at Deuteronomy chapter 11. Moses is speaking to Israel. It's his farewell sermon. He knows that he'll die soon and that he won't be with them for much longer. He's driving home to them a message of warning and exhortation. The things that will go wrong if they ignore his words, and the good that will come their way if they heed his words, do right, and obey Yahweh's commands. This is Moses' last chance to get through to them the importance of their actions and attitudes once they enter the land and start life in this new country. They've made a covenant with God, and they need to keep that covenant. And Moses knows that their hearts are prone to wander from the covenant. They've shown in the past that they're inclined to forsake God and go after God, other gods. So they need to be very careful once they enter Canaan not to get caught up again in that kind of idol worship. So Moses tells them to be careful and to diligently observe his teachings. And the first of the three points that I'll make, three directions for a life of blessing. Be careful to observe. Pay attention to the law. Now, the reason they should be careful is because if they forsake the covenant, if they worship false gods, then they will come up against God's anger. Deuteronomy 11, verse 16. Be careful, or you will be enticed to turn away and worship other gods and bow down to them. Then the Lord's anger will burn against you. And a consequence of God's anger is that he will stop the rain. Now, the full extent of the curses for rebellion, they're found much later in Deuteronomy in chapter 28. But right here in this chapter, chapter 11, Moses begins with the question of rain for crops. It's a geography lesson. It goes back to where they came from. Egypt was flat, so you could easily irrigate your land because you had a great big river there, the River Nile, and you could just dig channels and irrigate your crops. Canaan, on the other hand, is different. Canaan is mountainous, so you have to rely on these lots of little streams that flow down from the mountain and will water your crops. So this is what God's going to do for you. He'll send the rain you need. Your crops will get the water they need. You'll have plenty of food for yourself, for your cattle, and you will prosper. You will be blessed if you heed these warnings and keep the commands of the covenant. But if you don't, the rain will stop, your crops will fail, and your animals will starve. Now we might ask, why does Moses go to rain here? Of all the curses he'll get into later on, why does this get a special mention? Well, the area of fertility and fruitfulness is one of Israel's great vulnerabilities. Once they get into the land, the issue of rainfall is going to be very much on their minds from the get-go. Same as on the wilderness travels, they'll be dependent on God day by day, week by week. They'll be dependent on him for their food. And that kind of reliance may lead to uncertainty if they forget Moses' teaching. And when you're uncertain and vulnerable, then you get anxious. And when you're anxious, that's when you tend to forget God and you try and shore yourself up with your own resources. And for Israel, the Canaanite god Baal was a temptation. Baal was the god the Canaanites turned to for rain. He's the storm god. Here's a quote from the Epic of Baal. "Lo, it is the time of his rain. Baal sets the season and gives forth his voice from the clouds. He flashes lightning to the earth." According to the Canaanites, rain is Baal's department. So why wouldn't Israel turn to him as well? And that's what they did, time and time again. And we look at Israel and the way they betrayed God, and we shake our heads and we criticize them for their lack of faith. And we look at Israel's history and we see how far they strayed from the covenant, to the point where you have an Israelite king, King Ahab, worshipping Baal and being a patron of the prophets of Baal. Terrible. But when do we get anxious and turn to our own resources instead of turning to God? When do we lean on our own strength instead of on God's strength? It could be in the area of money, if we place our hope in that. Or it could be in alcohol or food, if that becomes a way to calm yourself and reassure yourself. Or it could even be in the area of self-centeredness, not having time for others because I'm so wrapped up in my own stuff that I can't even think about what might be going on for somebody else. I have to look after myself. Be careful. Watch yourself. What's the rainfall in your life? What's the thing you're not sure about, which in turn makes you stressed, which in turn makes you doubt the promises of God? When you're in the middle of that temptation, remind yourself again of the promises of God. Verse 18. "Fix these words of mine in your hearts and minds. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads." Now, how should we do this practically speaking? Well, for the Pharisees of old, they got themselves a little box of scripture and they literally bound it to their foreheads. Perhaps that's not something that we want to do. We might have memory verses that we recite to ourselves in moments of pressure or temptation. And that's not a bad idea. I know many of you could recite whole chapters of scripture That's one way of fixing God's words in our hearts and our minds. Another way is doing what we're doing right now, coming along to church week by week, sitting under God's word, listening to his words and hearing them taught, and doing this midweek as well in growth groups. Another way is to preach the gospel to yourself, to take the story of the Bible and its fulfillment in Jesus and bring it home to yourself again. Let it minister to you, to your memory, to your reason, to your emotions, to your will. And ask the Holy Spirit to fill you again with love for him, so that you would love his words, love his commands, and have your mind, your will, and your affections renewed. But it's not just something we should do for ourselves, but we also pass on these teachings on to others, which brings us to point two, teach the law to others. Verse 19, teach them to your children, talking about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Now, this verse is a great encouragement to us who are parents or grandparents or leaders at Stacks. Such a privilege to teach kids the ways of God, the stories of the things that he's done, and introduce children to God by praying with them and bringing them up in the knowledge of God. And this is a job we should take seriously. And it's good for our kids if we take the initiative in this area and plan to have times of devotion and prayer and conversations about God. Because it can be tempting to think, well, my kids go to Stacks or Pulse and, you know, they've got it covered. I don't have to worry about that department. They've got it sorted. And I've got to say, we do have some amazing kids and youth ministries here at St. Alfred's. And as a parent, I'm so blessed to have these wise and generous and thoughtful leaders ministering to my children. But if I leave it all up to church programs and I don't teach my kids, I'm selling them short. So verse 19 is a reminder to me. Now, you might not have kids or grandkids, and you may not be a Pulse or Stacks leader, but even so, what are some of the ways you can be passing on the faith to others, teaching others, encouraging others? And this is one of the ways that we'll do the vision of St. Alfred's, making mature disciples for Jesus. Now, in Israel's situation, where you have an entire nation where universal belief was the norm, or, you know, was supposed to be the norm, at least, this was most often done in the context of households, from parent to child, from one generation to the next. In our context, though, there are so many other ways to pass on the faith to others. We'll be speaking to others about our faith, sharing our personal story, looking for opportunities to teach others about who Jesus is and what he's done. And that may look like preaching open air in Bourke Street Mall. If that's your thing, absolutely, go for it. But more often it'll look like building trust with others, with your family and friends, being the sort of person who knows what's going on with people, with your neighbours and co-workers, getting curious about them, being a safe person they can talk to and trust, earning that trust so that when you tell them about the God we know, it won't be out of the blue and it won't sound like a foreign language, but they'll be genuinely curious to find out more. Now, many of you know Sam Chan and his work. He's a author and a speaker from Sydney, and he works with the City Bible Forum. And he wrote this book, Evangelism in a Skeptical World. And he talks a lot about gaining trust so that others will listen. He says, we begin by letting them go first. And I think I've got this up here. There we go. We ask them about their faith, their spirituality, prayer, or religion. The aim here is to listen, understand, and empathise. Don't try to interrupt. Don't think of how you can interact with their position. Don't assume you know what their faith or religion does or believes. And here he says, agnosticism or atheism is just as much a faith position as say, Buddhism or Islam. Instead, ask as many questions as possible so that you hear properly what they are saying. Listen as much as possible so that you can understand their faith and try to feel what they are feeling, see the world from their point of view. And that's great advice. When people know that they've been listened to and taken seriously, they'll just be more willing to hear what you have to say. And that makes sense, doesn't it? And then we'll have an opportunity to speak and to pass on the truth and to teach others. And finally, Moses says to Israel, do the law. Love God, uphold the covenant, and you will be blessed. Verse 22. Carefully observe all these commands I'm giving you to follow. Love the Lord your God, walk in all his ways, and hold fast to him. Israel will be blessed if they stick to God. They will have success in the battles to come and many more blessings besides. Here's a section from chapter 28, which I mentioned earlier, which has the blessings and the curses. And we find all the blessings laid out here. Verse 9. The Lord will establish you as his holy people, as he promised you on oath. If you keep the commands of the Lord your God and walk in obedience to him, then all the peoples on earth will see that you are called by name of the Lord, and they will fear you. The Lord will grant you abundant prosperity in the fruit of your womb, the young of your livestock, and the crops of your ground, in the land he swore to your ancestors to give you. As I mentioned, by contrast, terrible things will happen if they forsake God, if Israel forgets the covenant, if they follow other gods, if they disregard the law. Things will go very badly for him. It's the stuff of nightmares, the stuff that's described in this chapter. So there's to be a public ceremony, and the whole nation will turn out to formalise this covenant, and there's going to be maximum audience participation, as we find out in chapter 11, verse 29. When the Lord your God has brought you into the land you're entering to possess, you are to proclaim on Mount Gerizim the blessings and on Mount Ebal the curses. And that's Gerizim on the left and Ebal on the right. So you can see how one half would stand on one hill and one on the other, and they would call out the blessings and the curses to each other and just embed this in their nation's history. And that's what they do. In Joshua chapter 8, they recommit themselves to the covenant and remind each other once again to remain faithful. This choice they have to stick to God or to betray him, and the consequences that follow each. And as we look ahead to the rest of Israel's story, things look good. Things are looking good for a while. Enemies are defeated, cities are settled, the territory grows until the time of Solomon, which is a golden age in the history of Israel. Things are going so well. But then they take a turn for the worse. And the kingdom splits into north and south. And the kings of the north forsake Yahweh. As we've seen, King Ahab is a prime example of this. And the kings lead Israel astray to false worship. Now, let's ask, does this automatically trigger the curses? Is God waiting with his finger on the button, waiting, just ready for them to slip up? No, it takes centuries for the curses to fully kick in. Centuries of betrayal by Israel. It's not automatically if then. The gap between the if and the then is massive because of God's mercy. And in the meantime, God agonizes and pleads with his people. He sends prophets to Israel. He implores them, don't go down this path that you're taking. But eventually, finally, the Assyrians come and take over, and everything that God warned them about, it happens. That's in the north. Down in the south, things are looking better for a while, but there too, the covenant is trampled on. And they forsake God, and eventually the Babylonians invade and they're deported to Babylon. But God promises his people, the remnant. He says, I warned you this would happen and I brought the curses on you, but I will restore you. And I won't just bring you peace and prosperity again. I'm going to give you a new heart, a new desire, a new will to obey, and an affection for me that you just didn't have before. I'll take away your heart of stone and I'll give you a heart of flesh. I'll write the law on your hearts and give you my spirit. And I will be your God and you will be my people. And Israel waits. And they long for restoration. They long for God to remove the curse, to end the foreign occupation, and to bring in his kingdom once again. And Jesus arrives, and he has the new heart that God promised. Jesus says in Luke 4, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free." And Jesus begins the new people of God who will worship and obey him with new hearts. Jesus is the Israelite who perfectly fulfills the covenant. But instead of receiving blessing, he is cursed. He takes the curses we deserved. He is forsaken by God so that we can stand in his perfect record and receive blessing. Jesus takes the curses so we can have blessings. We get blessed. We get forgiveness. We become children of God. We're indwelt by the Spirit. We get the church. We are citizens of his kingdom, and he has made a place for us in the new earth. And so, like Israel, we have a choice to make. Will we stand in Jesus? Will we love him and do what he commands? Or will we forsake him and trample on his sacrifice? And we might look at that choice and we might start to worry. Is this possible? Can we forsake him? What does this mean for my assurance? Do I begin by grace, but then continue the Christian life on my own steam? And I want to say emphatically, no. If your trust is in Jesus, if you are safe with him, your name is written on his hands, your life is hidden with him who has ascended and is now in the place of all authority and power and glory. Jesus said, if you love me, you will obey my commands. If this, then that. But not in an arbitrary, mechanistic, impersonal sense. It's not like computer code. The consequence flows naturally from the condition. If you love me, you will obey my commands. It flows in all the best ways. The heart stance comes first, and then the behaviour follows. If we desire and pursue him, then everything else will fall into place. We'll do what he asks. Because if we love him, we've already got the motivation. We'll naturally want to do right by him and honour and serve and obey him. So this is an if-then in the most glorious and wonderful and fitting way possible. And we won't do it perfectly, this side of glory. But Jesus is in the speeding camera, waiting with the fine and the demerits, ready to go. No, with him there is grace. When we sin, we'll repent, we'll recommit, and we're going to do that in a moment. We'll have an ongoing direction of faithfully walking with him despite the hiccups. And God is ready to forgive when we confess our sins. And he's ready to restore us and strengthen us by his Spirit so that we can live for his glory. Let's pray. Gracious and wonderful Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are gracious and you are just. We thank you that the Lord Jesus fulfills the covenant where Israel couldn't. And because of him, you look on us and you see Jesus' record and you shower us with the blessings that he deserved. And we pray that you would sustain us by your Spirit so that we would love Jesus, that we would long to honour him with our whole lives, and that we would teach others of his goodness so that the whole world would know of your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.